I didn't grow up singing the Psalms like that. I like that. Anyway, just before Christmas, it took me a long time, but I finally finished working my way through a biography. The name of it was Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. So sometimes you hear the Luther quotes a lot, or other theologians. It's because I'm reading that guy right then. I'm a fairly slow reader, so it took me a while to get through the book, but I learned a lot about Luther himself. He was a fascinating man. So, for example, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, had some of the best insults and one-liners of any person I've ever read, and most of them were directed at the Pope. I'm not going to read you any today. He's probably best known, however, for that famous line that he uttered at the Diet of Worms, from which the title of his biography is taken. This is what he said when he was put on the spot about his writing. He said, "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." When we read that, it sounds very defiant and bold. So help me God. Amen. And he was a defiant and a bold man. But he said those words with great fear and trembling. See, fortitude, courage, was something that he had to develop. Luther is known today for his bold words and his bold stance against the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. He's known, as I said, as the father of the Protestant Reformation. And his boldness inspired many others in many ways, many of which went even further than Luther in their levels of boldness. So, for example, John Knox, the leader of the Scottish Reformation, which birthed the Scottish Presbyterian Church, really. He taught against, I don't know if you ever knew this, he taught against Christmas celebrations because the Mass in Christmas was essentially a statement that Christ's death was not sufficient to save. Incidentally, that continues to today. Each Mass in the Catholic Church is a mini re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's why the bread and wine, they say, supposedly, it doesn't really, but it supposedly becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus once a person partakes. It's a false teaching. And maybe you can catch a glimpse as to why someone like John Knox hated it so much. Because it was saying that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient. For a Protestant, he believed, who'd been saved from the grip of the Roman-based, works-based salvation, to then once a year celebrate the Christ Mass, Christmas, for Knox that was akin to putting yourself back into slavery. But Martin Luther had a different take. See, Luther's boldness in his defense of his writings and his teachings, he wasn't simply defending himself. He was bold so that he might present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would take every opportunity to do so, even for the Christmas, the Christ Mass. I want you to listen to this. This is part of one of his Christmas sermons. "If Christ had arrived with trumpets and lain in a cradle of gold, his birth would have been a splendid affair, but it would not be a comfort to me. He was rather to lie in the lap of a poor maiden and be thought of little significance in the eyes of the world. Now I can come to him. Now he reveals himself to the miserable in order not to give any impression that he arrives with great power, splendor, wisdom, and aristocratic manners. But upon his return on that day, when He will oppose the high and the mighty, it will be different. Now He comes to the poor who need a Savior, but then He will come as a judge against those who are persecuting Him now. We think of Luther primarily as a reformer, but he thought of himself first and foremost as a preacher. And his job was not to defend himself, but to offer up a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his task, he took his cue from the Apostle Paul. That's what Paul would do at every opportunity. So turn to Acts chapter 26. It's been a few weeks, almost a month maybe, since we've been in Acts. But here we go. We can see the end. We're going to look at chapter 26 today. I'm going to read the whole chapter just to give us back to a context. Acts 26, beginning in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made a defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison and received authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows all about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and all who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's just stop and pray one more time. God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word today. I pray that I would be out of the way and that you would speak, that we would hear. Give us ears to hear, Lord. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Acts, as I said. So I'm not sure if you remember where we left off. Hopefully that jogs your memory a little bit. But Festus, the Roman governor, and Agrippa, who is sort of this regional king, and he serves under the authority of the Romans, these two men have gotten together to try to understand what all the fuss is about Paul and his message. The Jews, particularly the Jewish religious leaders, they are demanding his execution. And yet no one has been able to determine anything, if anything that he has done is worthy of that kind of punishment. But King Agrippa here wants to hear from Paul himself. And really, that's all that Paul is asking for. Just listen to me patiently, he says at the end of verse 3 as he addresses the king. In fact, throughout these chapters, as Paul has been arrested, back a few chapters, all the way through now, Paul has been respectful. He's complimentary. And one of the things that really must have stood out to the Roman authorities from the tribune who initially took him into custody, to Felix and then Festus, the governors there, and now to Agrippa, one of the things that must have stood out about Paul is his kindness and his gentleness as opposed to the bitterness and the anger of his accusers. Right? As they're saying, put him to death. And he's being kind and patient and gentle. See, this is 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 13, 14, and 15, it is those words of Peter played out repeatedly through this passage. Peter writes this, he says, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And his accusers were certainly ignorant and foolish. Peter goes on later in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, and he says this, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's exactly what is happening to Paul, right? We can see that. He has some things to say. Paul is ready to give a defense. His accusers are lying, and he wants to point that out. In fact, he will very clearly point that out. And yet he does so with gentleness and respect. And so here, Agrippa has given him the floor. And so in this chapter from verse 4 down to 23, we can see Paul Paul gets up and he preaches a sermon. And he once again lays out for his audience and for us, he lays out his testimony of how Christ redeemed him, how he saved him. And in Paul's sermon, I want to point out this morning some key phrases that really speak to Paul's conversion and really is the common Christian experience. The first point of Paul's sermon, the first phrase that I want to point out is this. He says, "I have lived as a Pharisee." This is really what he's talking about in verses 4 through 11. But look at this first paragraph, really beginning in verse 4 and 5. Just listen to this. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." There is a self-righteousness that leads to death. This is what being a Pharisee is all about. Paul's early life was known by everyone, he says. He was a devout Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. See, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they believed that they were the true keepers of the law, and that by keeping the law, they were the true inheritors of eternal life. It was due them. They would get God's kingdom. They would get the land. Amongst them would come the seed and the blessing. They would understand. They would live with righteousness. This is where Paul begins. He says, I have been a good law keeper. We might say, I've been a good person. I've not done any of the horrible things. A Pharisee would say to you, if you said that, and I have been better. I have been better than you. See, what Paul begins with here, he begins with an explanation of his devotion to Judaism. He's never denied, he's never downplayed his Jewish heritage. In fact, three times in this paragraph, he personally identifies with the Jewish people and with the Jewish faith. He says, our religion. He says, our fathers, our 12 tribes. Paul is telling them that we all have the same hope, the hope of the Messiah. It is the hope of salvation. The ancient Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. See if this sounds familiar. This was the promise, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." We know this as the hope of the season that we just went through a month ago, right? The Christmas season, the Advent season. We know this as the hope of Christmas, the hope of the incarnation, the in the flesh of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jews were holding on to that same hope. They were looking forward to the Messiah who would come. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Of course, this will be familiar to you as part of the Christmas story, but this is bigger than just December. Luke 2, verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, they took him He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." His father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting, with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What Anna was doing, praying and fasting, what Simeon was doing, waiting for the redemption of Israel, trusting in the promises of God. That's what every Jew should have been doing. That's what the Pharisees should have been doing, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Listen to verse 6 from Acts 26 again. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" They were waiting, and they should have been waiting for the hope, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But this last question, verse 8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That is of vital importance to Paul's argument. Remember, the Sadducees, which are the chief priests and much of the Sanhedrin, this court, this political group, the Sadducees, they don't even believe in the resurrection. Paul is saying, Jews believe all kinds of miraculous things. Why not this? Why is it so hard to believe? But even more than that, the fact that God raises the dead, the fact that God is life-giving is central to the hope that we have in God, isn't it? Who are we if we are not able, through Christ, to move from death to life? Who are we if we're not able to do that through Christ? This is the hope that, for example, Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet, the hope that he spoke of in chapter 26, verse 19. See if there's any other way that you can interpret this, okay? But then moving from death to life. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Again, this is from the Jewish scriptures. They knew this. They had these promises. But if you think that's a bit vague, right? Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. If that's a little too vague, listen to this explicit hope from Daniel chapter 12. Again, scriptures that they had. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is that so hard to believe? This is our hope, that we should be raised to everlasting life. But before we can know that hope, we need to understand, as Paul explains, our pre-salvation reality. Right? Before we can understand the hope of being raised from dead to life, we got to understand that we're dead. This is what Paul, why he really needs to back up just a little bit, because he had been at the time period of Jesus' birth, even all the way into his conversion, Acts chapter 9, he had not been doing what Anna was doing. Instead, he was living like a Pharisee. He was, in effect, dead in his trespasses and sins. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was living, we can read there in his own words, he was living exactly like his accusers here are living, in a raging fury. Earlier in Paul's ministry, in fact, in the first letter that he wrote, which was Galatians, he said that as a Pharisee, his words were that he was extremely zealous. But now that he's older, this happens closer to the end of his life, now that he is older, he really wants to emphasize just how bad, just how evil, just how dead he had been. Just walk through these verses. It says he opposed the name of Jesus. He locked up many saints. He voted against them at their death penalty trial. He voted against them. He punished them often. He tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, he persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Essentially, he hunted them down. Paul's accusers were guilty of every single one of those very same charges, even against Paul himself. They oppose the name of Jesus. They are locking up as many people as they can, including Paul. They vote against him. They've been demanding his death. They're punishing him as often as they can. They're trying to make him blaspheme. And in a raging fury, they are hunting him down, chasing him from city to city. Paul here, he's not trying to rub their noses in it. He's in a kind of a rather delicate position at the moment. He's just pointing out kind of subtly, or maybe not so subtly, that the same God that the Jews look to in hope, the very same God that the Jews look to in hope, is the same God who can save even his accusers, who's already saved Paul from these very same sins. But you don't understand. I've done some pretty terrible things. Right? We all have. Have you done some of this? Have you opposed Jesus? We could say it this way. If he could forgive Paul, he could forgive any of us. God's got it covered, to kind of put it bluntly or simply. The first step is this, in coming to faith in Christ. It is recognizing our own sinfulness, our need for salvation. Paul lived as a Pharisee. He said he was righteous in his own eyes, but in reality he was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was an enemy of God. Hank Williams had the Apostle Paul in mind, I think, when he wrote these lyrics. I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night, and praise the Lord, I saw the light. That's the second phrase I want to point out here. I saw a light. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Paul had considered himself an enlightened man. To be a Pharisee was to be of the elite and the educated in Jewish society. He was a scholar. He was a Pharisee. But in reality, he was lost in spiritual darkness. Well, in Paul's case, he saw a physical light. But that's not really the point. The physical light isn't really the point. What he really saw was the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it wasn't as if Paul was kind of consciously stumbling around in the dark looking for a light switch. He thought he could see. He thought he was enlightened. He thought he was doing the right thing. But Christ revealed himself to Paul, and he had, I just need to point this out, he had no choice but to see the light. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John will write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Paul had no choice but to see the light, because light overcomes darkness. How do we know that? How do we know that light overcomes darkness? Because according to John 1:4, the light that saves us is the life of the Son of God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But how can that be? Well, because in John 1:3, we can see that the light that saves us is the life of the Creator of all things. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the only solution to this is that the light that saves us is God. John 1, verses 1 and 2, we're just backing up through this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Creator of all things shone His light on Paul and saved him. He does the same thing for us. It is Christ who saves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, it's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not I found the light. I just want to point that out. It's not I found the light, it's I saw the light. The light found me. But Paul's conversion, it wasn't simply some kind of mystical experience, right? Because not only did he see the light, but he also heard a voice. Verse 14. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul heard the voice of Jesus Christ himself. And I want to be real clear. This wasn't some sort of, he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I'm his own. This was, it wasn't some kind of like sweet nothings. He calls him to repentance. Do you see it there? He calls him to repentance. He tells him to stop resisting. That's what kicking against the goads mean, right? The goad is the whip or the stick that you use on farm animals. Most of you probably know that. He says, stop resisting. And he calls him to a life of service, or specifically under rowing. The bottom of the ship where the paddles never even get out of the water and you're just pushing back and forth. That's what you're going to do, Paul. You're just going to keep rowing my boat and your paddles aren't even going to get out of the water for a moment of rest. And he tells him that he will be a witness specifically to the Gentiles to proclaim to them the message of God's grace. There it is again, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes so that they may see the reality of the crucified and yet risen, exalted Messiah. He says, so that they may turn from darkness to light, or to use more literal terms, turn from being under the power of Satan, he says, to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. This is mercy. This is mercy. Without his forgiveness, we face judgment and wrath because our God is truly just. There is no justice without a punishment for sins. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We can put it this way, that we, them and us, might have a place, a position, a status, a home among the holy, the righteous, with God and with his people. These are Gentiles, probably most, if not all of us, who were far off from God, outside of his covenant with his people. And through Christ, he's given us a home, a place with God, with his people. Paul was lost in his sin, but his blind eyes were enlightened. He heard the message of the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. And this is the fourth phrase that we need to see. He was not disobedient. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Genuine repentance, real repentance, right? A sincere faith always gets to work. It always gets doing things. Paul started proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in Damascus almost immediately. Then in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And this is, even to today, how Christ is building his church. We've said that, as we've studied Acts, the theme of Acts is Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is all played out through the book of Acts. It's the response to the gospel again, right here in the second half of verse 20, is repentance, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so repentance here has kind of three steps. Maybe we could say salvation here has three steps. Repent. Change your thinking. Turn around. And then step two, turn. Change the direction or the orientation of your life specifically to God, he says. And then perform or live like the first two steps are true. Live like you have repented. Live like you have turned to God. And so Paul called both the Jews and the Gentiles to do this. And this call there in verse 20, that should have been endorsed by the religious leaders. They should have endorsed that. It should have been what they were doing. But instead, verse 21 again says, for this reason, his message of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He was not disobedient. They were. They were guilty of the very same sins that they're accusing him of. But he's not been alone. The final phrase in Paul's sermon that I want to point out is the phrase, to this day, verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying that nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim both light to our people and to the Gentiles. To this day, with God's help, Paul has persevered. And this is not easy. It's not easy. We know this. Perseverance in the faith is not easy. Let me give you an example. This really probably pertains more to me, but I think it speaks to the culture of our churches. Something like 50% of pastors don't last 5 years in ministry. The stats are kind of hard to verify, but not much more than 10% make it to retirement. And the picture is worse, much worse, for missionaries. Paul has faced hardship that most of us, most pastors, will never have to face, especially in our nation, right? He has faced hardships that the most of us in here will never think of. We will never see. It's one thing to be fired up at the beginning of our ministry, right? Paul immediately got to work in Damascus. You've known that. You've seen that. Someone comes and puts their faith in Christ, they get fired up and they get to work right away. That's good. It's commendable. Paul did the same thing. But it's quite another to continue after being chased over the wall, so to speak, or in Paul's case, literally, time and time again in nearly every city that he stopped in. And yet here Paul is, something like 25 years after his conversion. He is still faithfully preaching God's word. And he says, only God's word. Only God's word. Saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Namely, verse 23 again, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is the same message, Christ's death for sin and his resurrection. That is what is the light that will save from darkness. Now, at this point in his sermon, Paul has spoken the gospel explicitly three times, at least three times, verse 18, verse 22, and verse 23. He has also shared his own testimony, and all of this was not lost on the king, on Agrippa. Look again at verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. these people, Agrippa, Festus, they knew Paul wasn't crazy. Festus was just arguing with him. If he had been out of his mind literally, they would have hauled him off if they really thought that. Really, what they're saying here is, what Festus is saying here is, give me a break, Paul. You really believe this? Give me a break. But Paul wasn't dissuaded. In fact, he was even more bold. And he called on Agrippa specifically to wrestle with the question there in verse 27. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Do you believe the prophets? Really, the question that behind that question is this: is Jesus the one of whom the prophets wrote? Is Jesus the one of whom the prophets wrote? Agrippa knew what he was saying. Look at the next interchange there in verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am. Except for these chains. I like that little end there. As he stands there in handcuffs in front of him. I wish that everybody here would become as I am. Well, except for the chains. Paul's desire is that all who will hear his voice be saved, from the king to the lowest servant. And he's looking for a response. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We could put it this way. Hey, don't just sit there. Don't just sit there. Christianity is not about tradition. Christianity is not about family. It's not about being nice. It's not about sentimentality or anything like that. It's about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among men. It's about Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the true vine. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Paul said to Agrippa, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Yes, Agrippa, I would persuade you to become a Christian in such a short time, and anybody who hears my voice today. Paul is calling for a response, and he got one, but not the one he was looking for. Verse 30. Then the king rose, the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It's a shame, such a shame. An innocent man is going to Rome, and it's his fault. That's what they're saying about Paul. So let me ask you this question. Who's the real prisoner? Paul is standing there, rattling his chains as he's preaching at them. You can almost hear it. That everybody was like me. Well, except for this. But who's the real prisoner? Who is really on trial here? Paul was the guy wearing the chains. Paul was the guy in custody. But Agrippa is the one caught in his sins. In the end, it seems pretty clear, to me at least, that Agrippa rejected the Messiah. There's no indication that he believed at all. Do you understand that I'm asking you to respond today as well? I would persuade you to become a Christian in just such a short time. I would persuade you. Some of the older English versions of this passage, they have verse 28 reading this way. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. There's a bit of sarcasm in that. Almost. In 1868, 44 years after this church was founded. Fanny Crosby, blind poet and hymn writer, she went to visit a prison. And after speaking and singing some of her hymns with the prisoners, on her way out, she heard one of the prisoners cry out in a pleading voice. This is what she heard. "Good Lord, do not pass me by. Good Lord, do not pass me by." That night she wrote these words. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. I hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in thy merit would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee?" Almost doesn't cut it. "You've almost persuaded me." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." How wrong these guys were. For freedom, Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. I would argue the only free man in that room is Paul. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's pray. Oh God, we can pray, "Pass me not," because we know that you will not. And you won't leave us hanging if we repent and turn to you. We go to your throne of mercy, we will find sweet relief. And if we kneel before you in deep contrition and genuine repentance, you will help our unbelief. That if we trust in your merit, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we would seek your face, you will heal our wounded, broken spirit and save us by your grace. And so we believe that the spring of all our comfort is you. And so we can declare, "Whom have I on earth beside you? Whom in heaven but you?" We trust in you, Lord. It is my prayer that any who have not trusted in you would trust, that they would believe. Give us pure hearts, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name.